Heavenly Father, we do think of those families and friends of the people who were lost this week in that terrible disaster this week, and we pray that you'd comfort them. What a trial that has been brought into their life this week, and we pray that you'd do something good out of that trial, that you'd draw them to yourself through it, that their eyes would be fixed on eternity, that this life, it's short and painful, the next will be eternal and pain-free. And we pray, Father, that many, many people would turn to Christ in this situation. Father, provide everything they need, counselors, just friends, as they work through the grief. And we pray for the international political, legal community, that answers would be found and justice would be done, that the hostilities there would be ended. And Father, as we come to your word tonight, please speak to us directly to our own trials, that we would be more perseverant in them and that we wouldn't give up on you through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at how the trials we go through, are designed to grow us. They're actually designed to make us more beautiful people. And I reminded you that there are lots of people in your life that, you know, great family, everything's gone swell for them, and they grow up and they're just superficial people. There's a lack of depth, there's a lack of sensitivity because they've never experienced pain. And one of the, we learn in James that God, he doesn't just use trials, he actually sends them into our life to strengthen our character, to make us more mature. And yet what so often happens when a trial comes, they don't make us better people. They make us worse people. They make us more bitter, more vicious, more vengeful, more obsessed with ourselves, more filled with self-pity. And they can make us much, much worse, and they can drive us to do addictive things in order to medicate the pain, and then we blame God for that. And we're tempted in those moments to cut to the end, to kind of cut the journey short, just get to the end, the respite, the goal. And we're tempted to do what wouldn't please God, which wouldn't be loving for others. And so we come to this passage, James chapter 1 verse 13, where we read, when tempted, actually it could read, when under trial. The word test and tempt are actually the same word, which is a little bit confusing here, because at one moment we read God does send the trial, and the next moment we read he doesn't tempt. And you can come and ask me later about why the translators translate it tempt and trial when he does. But you could read it this, when under a trial, no one should say, verse 13, God is tempting me, because God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and entice. There's no doubt the context here is trial, and in trial we find ourselves tempted to give up following Jesus. And so how do I handle temptation? 3 points, very simple. Firstly, we remember eternity. Secondly, we recognize the source of our temptation. And thirdly, can someone shout out the third point? I'm not sure whether it got changed. Someone? Rethink your desires. Good, that's the correct one, right? I had it as something different, then I changed my mind. So thirdly, rethink your desires. So let's look firstly, remember eternity. Jesus' brother James, he helps us to handle temptation, and the first thing he tells us is that we must remember eternity. Because when you're in the heat of the trial, you can ask yourself, is this going to be worth it? I mean, when it's starting to cost you a lot to follow Jesus, and you're like, is this worth it? I mean, there's so much happiness, it looks right now, in deviating from the path. Stop trusting Jesus, stop obeying Jesus, stop living for Jesus, stop loving my neighbor. So easy just to give up that and to go a different direction. And you ask yourself, well, is it worth it? Is it worth continuing to trust God? There's this wonderful psalm in the Bible, and if you've got a Bible and you just flick open to the middle, you'll land at the Psalms. The Psalms are the poetry of the Bible. They give expression to people who find it hard to put into words the way they're feeling toward God. So it's a great book if you ever find yourself in that situation. Psalm 73 is one of the most striking psalms in the Old Testament. And there's this line there where this guy is going through a stormy trial. And he says, "Surely for no point I've kept my heart pure." You know, he says, what's the point? What's the point of continuing, keep following Jesus? He's tempted at that moment to stop following Jesus. And so at the point you find yourself tempted to give up, to walk away from God, you need to remember verse 12. Have a look at it on your outline. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial." Because why are you fortunate and fulfilled by enduring a trial? Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Very often when we're in a trial, we lose that sense of perspective, don't we? And we think, no, there's no good that's going to come of this. We lose sight of the reward. And James reminds us to think about eternity. There's a crown of life before us if we keep persevering. But here's the thing, if this life is all there is, if there's no such thing as eternity, a life after this life, if this is what life is all about, then every moment you go through life, you need to enjoy every single moment. You can't practice delayed self-gratification, right? You can't say, no, I'm not going to enjoy this now because I've got something. You don't have anything coming. So if this life is all there is, very, very, very difficult not to get tempted to live a selfish life when in trial. Because what do you have to look forward to? But here's the thing, that is what most people believe today. I spoke about this last week. We live in a secular world with a secular worldview. Secular means pertaining to the things of this world. All right? So we have a secular education, which is completely correct, right? Because we do believe we should be taught about this world. We don't have a secularist's education, which is there is no other world, right? But in our, we're in a school here today, and if you went to school, you get taught about the things of this world, you get a secular education. But a secular worldview says this, that there is no other world. This is really the only world there is, and that means that if you lose love here, if you lose happiness here, if you lose anything here, you've lost it for good. Because there is nowhere else at all. Now, what does that do to you? Well, it makes you very afraid you're going to lose everything in life. And when something goes wrong, you blame others because this shouldn't be happening. And you're getting everything's getting taken away from you. It's never going to get given back to you because there's never a second world for it to get given back to you. It makes us this crybaby culture where we're always taken by surprise because when the storms hit, we're like, it shouldn't be like this. It's meant to be like Queensland, you know? What is it? Perfect one day, great the next. What is it? I always forget that line. Anyway, I should have written it down. But as a result, it makes us reluctant to stay true in hard times. If I'm not guaranteed that when I get through this, it's going to get better, if I'm not guaranteed there is a reward at the end of this, then I'm going to do every possible thing to get around this. Even if it means cheating, lying, stealing, killing, I'm going to do it. Because this life is meant to be, this life's all I've got. And if someone or something comes and threatens this life, I've got to do whatever it takes to sidestep that thing, even if it means lying, cheating, stealing, killing, even. And so as a result, if you do believe that this world is all there is, I actually don't know how you handle temptation. I've got no answers for you. But if you're a Christian, the great news is this is as bad as it will ever get. If you're not a Christian, then it's quite tragic, really, because this is as good as it can ever get. And that will make you do anything in life to get and keep the good things of life. Whereas if you're a Christian, this is hard, right? But if you can cope when things get taken away from you. And so as a result, if you do have a secular worldview, there is no other world, we go after the temporary pleasures we can find. We place ourselves at the center of the universe, and we'll even use those we love to get the things we want most. And it's all because we forget there's an eternity. There's an eternity waiting for us. There's an eternity that will bring consolation to every bad experience we have in this world. And this is what James wants us to know. There is such thing as an eternity. And God has made this amazing promise to his children that if you persevere through the stormy trials of your life, remaining steadfast and firm, following Jesus, trusting him, if you live a focused life, then when you get to the end of your life, there will be a crown of life. There is a glorious eternal life of reward that will last forever. And I wonder if you believe that. And if you do believe, but why isn't it changing you? This should dramatically change the way you live day to day. And there will be a day when everything you've suffered, every trial, every difficulty, every sadness, will pale into non-existence in comparison to the awesome eternity that you'll go into and live there forever and ever and ever and ever. Every tear will be wiped away, and all the trials of life right now, they are just a flash of time. But the trouble is that it doesn't feel like the trial you're experiencing and I'm experiencing this life is just a flash in time, does it? And, you know, this last week you struggled through a problem, but it didn't seem like a flash in time. It seemed very, very long. And the reason is because we forget eternity. And James is saying, no, remember eternity. There's a crown of life that's waiting for you. The thing is, we don't say to ourselves, well, this is okay that I have this difficulty in my life right now. Yeah, it's painful. I've got eternity. I can get through this because there's a great ending to this story. And that's exactly what you need to do. This is tough. This is hard. I might weep and break, but there's an eternity. And you set your eyes on that. There's an eternity. And I'll get up tomorrow. Maybe I can't stand up, but I'll crawl through the week this week because I know that God is directing this somewhere. And the end is a crown of life. There's an eternity, and so your struggle is worth it. Your perseverance is worth it. And so if it's a tough week, weep and cry to God. He invites you to do that. But as you weep, remember that there will be a moment when you'll weep no more. A moment when your eyes will be dry, and the experience, you'll experience life as you've never experienced it before. You know, I remember hearing this wonderful illustration that I've used on you in the past of a string that, imagine a string that I'm holding in my hand and it just drops onto the lectern, off the lectern, onto the floor, and then out along the ground in this hall, and it goes under the seats and out the back door, into the car park, down through, out onto Crown Street, up across Albion Street, past Bill's, right onto Favreau Street, down the hill, around past Central, out onto Parramatta Road. It gets all the way out past Concord, onto the M5. It goes out all the way past Penrith, then up into the mountains, past Lura, then past Katoomba, and then over the other side, down into Lithgow, out past Bathurst, out past Orange, and for Graham and Steph, out past, is it Forbes or Parks? I always get it mixed up. Out past Parks, I think they come from. Right? Imagine that. Life, this life is like that. Time is like that string. And this life is like those few centimeters from my hand to the lectern. And once you get to the end of this life, you have this eternity that just goes on and on and on, which makes any pain you experience in this life, no matter how bad it is, it places it in perspective, and it will, God will, more than make up for the pain in this life. If you are a Christian, this is as bad as it will get. If you don't trust Jesus today, this is as good as it can get. And we're praying you see Jesus today as the greatest news ever, because he offers us an eternity that will more than outweigh all the trials of this life. Can you imagine that day when we walk with Jesus in eternity, and all the trials we experience in life will pale into insignificance? Every temptation you experience to grow weary, lazy, greedy, eternity is before you. That's the first way James tells us to handle temptation. Well, the second way he tells us to handle temptation is to recognize the source of our temptation. All right? The first thing we do is remember eternity. The second thing is to recognize the source of temptation. Look at verse 13 with me. This is what he says. When tempted, no one should say, "God's tempting me." For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Now, at first glance, this sounds really strange, right? Whoever would say God tempts them? But perhaps you have found yourself in a place where you've wondered, well, is God toying with me right now? I mean, is he setting me up? Perhaps the very God who calls me to persevere under trial and who says very negative things about sin, you know, perhaps why does he keep putting me in situations of temptation? Perhaps because he wants me to fail. You know, after all, he's sovereign. He does control my circumstances. Is this God actually as good as he says he is? I wonder if you've ever wondered that and if you've ever felt set up. I know I have, and well, that's what James is talking about here. He says there is a difference between trials and temptations. He says when you're tempted or when you're in a trial, no one should say, "God is tempting me." And that's because when you're in a trial, it isn't God who tempts. God, he sends the trials, but his purpose behind them is to draw you closer to him and to build your character. Satan is the one who uses temptation to draw you away from God and to destroy your character. But God cannot and God will not tempt you to sin. Verse 13, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He won't entice you to sin. He wants you to grow stronger. He doesn't want you to fail. He won't seduce you. He won't attract you to sin. Satan does that. God will never do that. And now maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I've never accused God of tempting me to sin. But, you know, maybe you have. You see, when you say, well, if my flatmates weren't so hard to get along with, you know, their mess and their bloody noise, right? I wonder if you've ever said that. Right, if they weren't just so hard to get along with, you know, they wouldn't bring the worst out of me. I wonder if you've ever said something like that. If my boss wasn't so unrelentingly demanding, I'd be a bit more diligent in my job. Or if my husband was a little bit more thoughtful, I wouldn't be so moody today. Or if my rent wasn't so high, I'd be more generous with my money. If my children were just a bit more compliant, I'd start the day happy. Or if only someone would marry me, then I wouldn't have this problem with pornography, right? You see, if you look outside yourself, if you point to all those kinds of circumstances, aren't you actually indicting God who has brought those things into your life? In a subtle way, you're actually saying, God, if you'd given me better flatmates, if you'd given me a better boss, if you'd even just given me a husband or a wife, then I would be the person you've called me to be. But you haven't given me those things, so it's your fault, God. And yet James says, no, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. But we all do this. And you see, what we all do is we confuse the circumstances of our sin with the cause of our sin. We confuse the situation, which does prompt me to sin, an unrelenting boss, children who are just going out of control, and that is the context and the circumstance for our sin, but it isn't the cause of our sin is it? There's always circumstances that will prompt you to sin, but they're never the cause of the sin. If you blame all your negative behavior on circumstances, then actually you're just saying you're an animal whose behavior is predetermined by the environment you live in. You're not an animal. You're a human being. And you have a greater sense of will than animals do. And so they're always, even in subtle ways, there are ways in which we point our fingers at God and we say, I struggle because of what you have brought into my life. And so James says, no, when you're in a trial, you should not say, God is tempting me. Is God toying with you? Is he setting you up to fail? No, he would never do that. He is loving and gracious. He wants you to succeed, to become stronger, to grow in character. And so what is the cause? Why do I sin? Well, look where James goes next. Verse 14, he says, each person is tempted. When? Well, when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and entice. Now, this is confronting and humbling because James pretty much says the reason you sin is because you're a jerk. Right? It's a little bit confronting and humbling, but that's what he says there. Right? Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and entice. The problem is not out there. It's not some external circumstance that makes you hurt others, respond in an unloving way, stop loving God. No, the reason you respond that way is because deep within you lack love. You've got a heart filled with evil. And this is very hard to accept because we all actually do want to pretend and believe that at heart we're actually very, very good people. And what's holding us back in life is not ourselves, it's what's out there. You know, we hate to believe the fact that, well, no, what's holding us back in life is ourselves. But this is what James says, this is what his brother said. Jesus Christ, he says, that out of the heart come all forms of evil desire. And James says, he says, you're lured away and enticed by your own evil desire. It's not something external to you. And so here's the thing, you need to understand next, though, what is this word evil desire that pops up in verse 15 and 16? Lots of debate about this, what it should be translated. In some versions, it's lusts. Anyone have a Bible before them that says lusts? No one, okay. Most do it evil desire, but it's actually not a very helpful translation because the Greek word here is epithumia. Now, what do you? I think this is the case. I didn't check. You write an epitaph above a grave on a gravestone? Is that right? Yeah. Okay. So, good. Okay. I've got it right. Okay. I can use the illustration now. All right. So an epitaph is something that you place above a grave. Right. Now, epithumia is a desire that is on steroids. It's an over. You know, epitaph, it's over a grave. Epithumia is a desire, it's an over-desire. It's a desire on steroids. And what James is telling us here is that sin, it begins with over-desires. It's not as though we see something evil and say, I'm a monster, I love evil. Like, none of us ever, I actually think not even the monsters of our world do that. What happens, even for the monsters, what happens is that we see a good thing and we desire it obsessively. Right? We see a good thing and we desire it obsessively. And what happens is that we see this good thing and over-desire springs in. And that's the essence of sin. It's that we want good things, but we want them excessively. It's what one writer says, it's when good things become God things. When good things, we start bowing down before them. We've got to have them. We'll do anything to get them and keep them, and we make incredible sacrifices for them. When a good thing becomes a God thing, that's an over-desire, an epithumia. They translate it evil desire. But it's not, you don't desire evil. You desire something good, but you'll do evil to get that good. It's important we make that distinction. And that, you see, that's why it's seductive. Right, because no one is ever seduced by something evil. We're always seduced by something good, but the wrong way and the wrong time to get that good thing. No one is seduced by pure evil. We're all seduced by good things that become God things. And so ask a workaholic 45-year-old, you know, do you want to make $1 million by sacrificing your family and not having a relationship with them? Every workaholic 45-year-old divorcee will tell you, no, that's not what I wanted. They will tell you what they wanted was to work hard, provide for his family, but slowly that ordinary desire, that good desire, becomes an over-desire, and he sacrifices his own family in order to get what he wants. That's what James is talking about here. Take another example. Ask an addict, did you desire the narcissistic life of spending every dollar on your own pleasure? Is that the kind of life you really wanted? And I'd say, of course not. You know, it starts with the ordinary desire to fit in and just to enjoy a little bit of life. And that is a healthy desire. But that healthy desire becomes an inordinate desire when we go to extreme lengths to fit in and to be happy. And so James is saying that sin is conceived when ordinary desire becomes an over desire, when a good thing becomes a God thing, when you change from saying it'd be nice to have that to saying I've got to have that thing, that person, whatever it is. And that desire begins to control you and it hooks you, James says. Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when they are hooked or dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And you can see the fishing metaphor that's being used here, can't you? The lure, James says, is not your circumstance. The lure is actually within you, right? You know, a lure is something that you catch fish with, cast a line, attach a lure to the end, you reel in the string. It's not string, is it? Fishing line. You reel in the line, and the fish sees the lure, is enticed, latches on, and is dragged. Does James say, well, you know, the circumstances, that's the lure? No, he says the lure is actually your own heart. Your own desires, they ensnare you. They lure you away from following God. And so our problem is actually within us. And now look at verse 15. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Over desire. When you hook up with over desire, if over desire were a woman, right, it's a terrible mistress, right? When you make love to her, she always has kids. The first kid she has is sin. And that sin grows up, we're told. It grows up and it has a child of its own. It's called death. That's the metaphor that James is, don't you love that metaphor, right? You know, your evil over desires, they have two bastard children, right? Sin and death. What a terrible mistress that when you make love to things you attach your heart to too much, they bring this wake of tragedy into your life. You know, I love that illustration. I love that James uses a graphic illustration because you all know how I love a graphic illustration. And if they have a knife and an Eskimo, all the better, right? And so I've got an Eskimo with a knife story for you. And I think I've told you this one before as well. So I don't know where I heard this story. Long, long time ago I heard this story. Story about how do you catch wolves, how Eskimos catch wolves, right? So what they'll do is apparently, I've never read this in National Geographic, I've just heard it, right? So in order to protect their families from wolves, what they do, they go out hunting. They'll like hunt a rabbit or a squirrel. The wolf hunter, he dips a sharp knife in the blood of the rabbit or the squirrel, and then he'll just leave it out in the snow and it'll freeze. The blood will freeze, and he'll do this over and over. He'll dip it in the blood, freeze it, it'll turn to ice. Dip it in the blood, freeze it, and slowly this blood ice freezes to the knife. And then he buries the knife handle in the ground, in the snow, and he walks away, and there's this knife with blood encased on the knife, right? And so the wolf smells the blood, and it's intrigued. It comes up to the knife, and it starts licking, starts licking this ice popsicle of blood, right? And as it starts licking, it's smelling the blood, and it works itself into a frenzied rage to find fresh blood, and eventually it succeeds, doesn't it? But the tragic thing is, it's its own blood. And as the wolf starts tasting its own blood, he licks faster and faster and faster, shreds his tongue, and before he knows it, he's lying dead on the snow. Very tragic, sorry. Jane's looking at me going, oh my goodness, right? Do we have to have these such brutal graphic illustrations? James uses one, right, of this mistress with two bastard kids. So I thought, like, well, that gives me permission today. Now, isn't that interesting? I think that's a great metaphor for what we see in verse 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, what does it do? It will kill you like that wolf and its desires. When you have a good thing but that becomes a God thing and you put the true God to death in your life, God doesn't die. You die. For every over-desire in your life, in order to go after it, you've got to get rid of the true thing that you should be over-zealous and desirable for, which is God. And so for every over-desire that you have in your life, it's as though you're killing God from your life. The thing is, He doesn't die. You do. And that's when it says this sin, it gives birth to death. And, you know, the right Christian response way to read that is that the wages of sin are death, that you will die and face judgment for your sin one day. But it's more than that. Death comes in all other kinds of way as well. When sin springs to life in your life, it starts to kill everything in your life. And so with an over-desire for success, you kill your body with overwork. With an over-desire for love, if you don't get the person, you'll kill yourself with remorse. If you do get the person, you'll destroy that person with unreal expectations. You just heap them with all these expectations because you're like, the love, this person I love, she's going to fill all my wildest dreams. That's an over-desire, and it'll kill her or him. Because they're not able to fulfill your wildest dreams. They're a human, right? And they will actually sin against you from time to time. Sin will lead to death, and it springs up through this thing called over-desire. It's not as though God is the source of our sin. When tempted, no one should say, when in a trial, no one should say, God is tempting me. No, each person is tempted to sin when their own evil desire springs to life and entices them. And that evil over-desire, it gives birth to two bastard children, sin and death, and it will ruin your life. So recognize the source. That's the second way to handle temptation. And then thirdly, rethink your desires before you resolve to live better. I think most people, they think, how do I handle temptation? I just got to resolve, right? Just hold on tight and just suck in the willpower and I'm going to live differently. No. That's not how. That's not at all how you get through the temptation, all right? Most people think just say no, but no, that's not it. James tells us how to break the power of temptation. And so have a look at verse 16. He says this, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Now you got to work out what's the deception he's talking about here? We'll come back to that. Then verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He says, don't be deceived. Now, deceived about what? Well, don't be deceived by the promise temptation makes to you and your desires. See, the only reason we do anything is because we actually want to do it. We think that this will increase my pleasure or decrease my pain. Blaise Pascal, he said very famously that all men and women seek happiness. This is without exception. He says this is the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it. And he even says this is the desire of the person who kills himself. They're seeking their own happiness by ending their own pain. We are creatures of desire. You can't get rid of desire. We are always attaching ourselves to things which we think will bring us pleasure and happiness in life. And the typical Christian piety that you'll often hear is that, well, no, the Christian life is all about, you know, you got to stop trying to be happy and just live a good life. That's not how the Bible talks about the Christian life. I'll come back to that in a second. But here's the question. How does someone who wants to sin stop wanting to sin? I mean, that's my problem, isn't it? When someone hurts me, I want to repay them. How do I stop wanting to repay them? I want to repay them. Okay, how do I get rid of that kind of desire? Well, James tells us, and he says, by rethinking the promise sin makes. He's saying sin promises life, but it has the bastard child of death. Why are you believing the promise sin makes? He says, well, what does God promise? He promises life. And does he keep that promise? Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. He wants to bring our whole world to life again. It's slowly dying because we've cut ourselves off from God. But his great desire and promise is that he wants to give us life. And so how do we handle temptation? Well, we've got to stop being deceived, verse 16, by the promise sin makes to us, that it will lead to life. It doesn't lead to life. Of course, and so every gift God gives is good and perfect. Have a look at verse 16 to 18 again and read it with those eyes. That's what he's talking about. Don't be deceived by sin's promise. Rather, trust God that what he says will lead to life. Read it again with me. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every great, good, and perfect gift, it's from above. Don't be deceived about the good gifts. He's really got some good gifts for you. Coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadow. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You see, we go about life being deceived all the time. That's why we sin. Satan's like, hey, this will make you happy. I'm like, okay. And I get there, and I'm just like, what the heck did I believe that lie for? You see, we don't sin because it makes us happier. We sin because we think it's going to make us happy. And for 1 hour, 1 day, 1 month, maybe 1 year, it does. It makes us happy. But it doesn't permanently make us happy. And that's why James uses this beautiful metaphor of shifting shadows. You see, our desires, I'm going to play with this a little bit. I hope I don't confuse you with it, okay? But this idea is what I'll end with. He says, our desires are like shifting shadows. He said, God isn't like a shifting shadow, but by implication, we are. One moment we want this, the next moment we want that. And when we do get that, well, then we want something else because it's still not satisfying. Our desires are like shadows, ever shifting, ever changing, because the things we desire, the things we need to have, the things we are over-desiring, they never deliver what they promise. And so finally we get it, and we're like, oh no, I need something else now. We get that, oh no, we need something. And so we find in our lives constantly shifting shadows of darkness in our life because the things our heart attaches to, they don't deliver what they promise. And so James says, don't be deceived by them. Rethink your desires. And here is how he does it. He says, this is how you rethink your desires. Verse 17, God is the Father of heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadow. God is the only one who truly satisfies, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He says every good and perfect gift, that's from God. It's from above, and it comes down from the Father of heavenly light. That means that all the good things of life, all the things you desire, are they're like the moon. They have a light. They reflect a light, but that light is not in them. There is another light deep in the sky which it's reflecting off. God is saying here, every good and perfect gift, everything that your heart attaches to, even the things your heart over-attaches to, it's from God. But you're not meant to just stare at that and chase that as though that is the light of the world. You're meant to look at that and see the light of the world, the Son of God. And so the light you're searching for in your career, in your sexual relationships, in your friendships, they fade. Only one light doesn't fade, doesn't change like shifting shadows. Candles burn out, the moon waxes and wanes, but the sun continues to shine. In the same way, God never sends anything but good to us. That is His promise. Who do you believe? God? Or sin's lies to you? That's how to handle temptation. Every time you sin, it's because you're gullible. I'm gullible. I mean, there's this perpetual state of gullibility in this room, right, where sin makes this, whispers this promise, and we believe it, and we don't believe the good God from whom every good and perfect gift that you enjoy in this world comes from. And so everything that thrills you, that you look for light in your life from, the music, the holiday, the friendship, the career, the romantic interests, they are just the moon. They're not the sun. And if you treat them as the sun, and if you over-desire them, then you will be never satisfied. The moon is always shifting. The moon is always getting its light from somewhere else. It just reflects the light of something else. And so James says that when you get a good gift, you have to see that there's something behind that gift. God is the Father of heavenly lights, this good and perfect gift. It's like a moon which reflects the goodness of God. So trust Him. Believe His promises, not the lies of sin. And so God actually says that, you know, the reason we do sin is because we're deceived. It's the old deception Satan whispered to us in the Garden of Eden when he comes to us and says, so God actually said that you can't eat from your own garden? If God is as generous as you've been led to believe, well, surely he would not have forbidden such a natural thing. You know, that's the temptation. Sin always whispers in our ears, and we're always, always deceived by Satan's lies. You know, he's saying, if you obey God, you won't get anything good. And that lie, it lives within our own hearts. And as a result, we just go through this perpetual state of gullibility in life. And so whatever it is that has its hooks in you, you'll never be free from it until you rethink your desires and reevaluate the promise of God and the lies of sin. It's about giving yourself to something bigger and better than the lies that are offering you something, whatever the lies are offering you. Life isn't about, here's the thing, life isn't about toning down and repressing your desires. Scripture is full of commands to delight yourself in God. Scripture never says, no, don't look for happiness. Don't do that. No, it says, no, pursue happiness with all your strength, mind, and will, but just pursue it in the right places. Don't be led astray and be so gullible as to believe sin's lies. And so life isn't about toning down and repressing your desires. It's about channeling them and focusing them and turning them loose on something beautiful and something perfect and something good. Let me give an example, and then I'll conclude. I remember an example a long time ago in John Dixon's book, I think it was Hell of a Life or Sneaking Suspicion, in which he compared sex with two different cars. And I remember I used to have a car, an old bomby Ford Laser, this white one. I got given it from a friend who was going back to England. And when anyone ever wanted to borrow that car, I said, go for it, you know? They'd say, hey, can I take, didn't matter how bad they drove, I said, yep, here's the keys, just go for it. Wasn't insured or anything. And I had no problem letting that car out to whoever asked for it. Anyway, one day, this one guy, Nathan, borrows it, and it crashes on King Street, Newtown. And I cheered because I wanted to buy a new bike, and I'm like, woohoo! He didn't do the crash, someone crashed into him, and so I got some money from it, right? So there's one kind of car, right? And it's a bomby kind of car. I don't really care about it. Now, the car I currently drive is a Honda Odyssey. All right, it's an amazing car. For the first time in my life last year, I got given some money to buy my own car brand new. And it's amazing because as an Anglican minister, you get all these discounts, right? So it was fantastic. And I got this amazing Honda Odyssey sitting there. Here's the thing, when any of you ever come and ask me to borrow that car, you know, the answer is going to be no. I'm never going to lend it to you because it's my kind of pride and joy, my very first brand new car. Now, here's the thing, when it comes to sex, I remember John Dixon telling me this. He says, you know, our world's view of sex is like the Ford Laser, that bomby old Ford Laser. It doesn't mean anything. So what do you do with it? Well, you just lend it out to whoever you want. It's just a little bit of fun, right? It's not significant in any way, that car. It's not precious in any way. And so you just go about doing it with whoever you want. Whereas the Bible comes along and says, no. Sex is the most precious, one of the most precious gifts you can give to someone you commit your life to. It's a way of saying with your body what you've said with your words, that I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I am wholly and completely and utterly yours. You know, Satan comes along and our over-desires attach themselves to pleasure, which isn't a bad thing, right? The desire for a sexual experience, that's a good thing. God gave us that gift. But it becomes an over-desire when we start misusing it and saying, no, it's cheap, it's not precious. See, the Bible's view of sex is much, 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 much more intriguing. In my view, much, much, much more livable. And so what do you need to do in order to fight sexual temptation? You need to stop being so gullible about that lie that sex is cheap and you can give it to whoever you want and start believing God's promise that sex is precious. The way to say to someone, I am completely and utterly yours. There's a little illustration to conclude with. Let me finally conclude. You will never handle temptation well unless you remember eternity. You recognize the source of the temptation and you rethink your desires. We've called this series Real Christians because James wants us to be authentic in our Christian life. And we see that real Christians do have a vivid sense of eternity. We long to be reunited with our Savior and to walk the streets of heaven. And that places all our trials into perspective and we're not lured away and enticed because we're looking for the reward before us. And real Christians, they stop blaming their situation, their sin on their situations in life, but they own the fact that they sin because they want to. And so they confess that to God and they receive forgiveness. And real Christians, they see through the lies sin make and they believe wholeheartedly that God is good. That every good and perfect gift that we need, it will come to us from Him, and that His commands are not designed to suck the goodness of life. No, they're designed to protect the precious things of life. And real Christians, though they see the shadows cast in their lives, they look to the light, they come to the light, they stand under the light and long for the day when the shadows of sin will be removed from their life as they bask in the glory of the Son of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, some of us are so aware of the over-desires in our lives, and there's so much guilt there. And for them, we take hold of the forgiveness Jesus won for us at the cross. We thank you that guilt doesn't defile us. it doesn't name us anymore because we are your children. We've been set free, our sins paid for. And so we pray, Father, that as we live a life trying to avoid sinning when in a trial, that you'd set our eyes on eternity. That we'd see that the source aren't other things, but the only thing in our lives that we can control, our hearts. We pray that we'd be really honest about where our hearts are. And then finally, Father, we pray that you'd help us to rethink our desires, to not be so gullible about what would please us, what would make us happy, and to set our desires on the only thing that will truly satisfy. We want to bask on that last day when where there will be no sun or moon in the heavens, but only the bright, glorious, dazzling brilliance of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.